Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. A couple weeks ago, I told you a new true crime story was coming out, and it's by an author out of Georgia, Lee Martin, about murders that occurred in Denver, Colorado, 10 minutes till midnight. And this story has been told and told and told because of the gravity of the crimes and how high of a profile this was. But I want to quote to you from page 156 of this book, 10 Minutes Till Midnight. It was the biggest murder case ever to hit the state of Colorado. Now, do you remember the case? There were two men who were murdered, Frank Magnuson and Dan Smith. And this happened at the home of Stephen Curtis in the Bonnie Bray section of Denver. On page 200, right out of the court transcripts, the Judge Fullerton is admonishing the attorneys and this real absurd leftist liberal feminist who changed her name to Sunwolf. And he's admonishing them and he's saying, "We will have no brawls in this courtroom. If there is anger, I will admonish you and hold you in contempt. This is about the highest profile case we've ever had in Denver." And then the author, Lee Martin, goes on to say, "Judge Fullerton was correct. It would become Denver's biggest murder case in the last half century, perhaps ever." Frank Magnuson and Dan Smith were your friends, weren't they, Steve?
Yeah, they were very good friends. Frank was actually a roommate of mine, and Dan Smith was a former roommate and a guy that had been a friend for many years. I think I'd known Dan at least 6, maybe 7 years at the time of the murders. And we had worked together. We met at a truck line where both of us worked and remained friends even after, you know, he was no longer a roommate. You know, we just remained very good friends.
The murders occurred at your home in Bonnie Bray back during the way in my mind, I remember that time, it was the Operation Rescue part of America's history. But then the trials went on, the horrendous experience. And I used to hear you on KOA radio with remember the Black Avenger, Ken Hamblin?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, Ken Hamblin was a great talk show host.
He really was. He's disappeared off the face of the earth.
Completely gone. I tried to Google him a while back, and he literally has disappeared.
Yeah, and I also heard you on my own show, Bob Enyart Live. We did interviews in the early 90s. But what has never really been covered is these guys, Frank Magnuson, Dan Smith, who they were. This week, I'd like to take time to talk to you, to talk about this new book by Lee Martin, 10 Minutes Till Midnight. But normally, we talk about the crime scene and what happened during the commission of the crime. These guys, they're real people that I think a lot of us don't know. I now know them because I've read the book. It's a must-read, fabulous book.
Well, I appreciate you saying that, and I am so pleased that Lee Martin took the time, 2 years this project took, a year just reading 28,000 pages of court transcripts. I was in Georgia on 3 different occasions. Lee was up here in Colorado. Obviously, we did a lot of back and forth with the emails, but he literally took a year just to study the case from the 2 big boxes of newspaper clippings and cassette interviews that I had done on the radio back in the early 90s, one with you, Ken Hamblin, Peter Boyles on KOA, just all over the country, really, on some of this stuff. But Lee finally took the time, spent a year sorting this whole thing out. There were several trials. They went on for years.
The twists and turns. You know, I like true crime stories because what you learn about criminals, about our justice system, which is utterly broken. But the twists and turns, the plot twist, it's a startling story, and it brings you into the mind, into the subculture of what it's like to be a gang member in Denver, Colorado. It brings you into the prisons, the conspiracies, the hit. These were execution-style hits to silence a witness at a jury trial against a Denver County jail inmate.
Right. Yeah, this was, as far as we know, Frank Magnuson was the first witness ever murdered in the state of Colorado to prevent his testimony. And about a year and a half ago, so this would have been towards the early part of 2008, I think it was, the Denver Post, and you can still find it online, did a profile called Dying to Testify. And they interviewed me and several other people. But if Frank was the first back in 1989,
yeah,
there have been 16 murders of prosecution witnesses since that time. So the problem is getting worse, not better.
It's getting worse. And in fact, Roger Young, who was the inmate who would have been put up, you know, sent up the river for life if Frank had testified against him, his wife, Krista Schaefer, she marries him while he's an inmate. She arranges, helps to arrange the murder, and then she turns state's evidence. She's going to testify against him, and he arranges for Darren Smith to murder his own wife, and Darren Smith pumps 6 shots into her body, and she survives.
Yeah, I love the way that the Denver Post described that. It said, Schaefer, who is obese.
Yeah.
She was shot 6 times with a .22 caliber, and she's not a tall woman. I would say maybe 5'4". I only saw her on 2 occasions down in the courthouse, and of course that was enough. But she weighed, by the account of the paper, over 300 pounds.
All 6 rounds went into, the way Lee Martin puts it, I mean, he's not especially delicate here.
No. He says, and by design, I hope.
Yeah, he says all 6 rounds lodged in the mounds of her fat. Remarkably, Krista did not die. She was too fat to die.
Yeah, exactly.
Some story. So talk about ordering a hit to murder a witness. Roger Young even tried to murder his own wife to stop her from testifying against him.
Well, she was under a lot of pressure, obviously, from the prosecution, because they knew that she was an integral part of the whole conspiracy to kill Frank Magnuson.
Right.
They knew that she is the one, and this is all covered in the book, they knew that she was the one that had helped track Frank down. Mm. She was the one that called the house and actually had a conversation with me.
She was on the phone. Oh, she called the house. First, she talked to you.
This was weeks earlier. Yeah. You know, I mean, a girl calls and says, is Frank there? And I figure, hey, it's one of Frank's girlfriends. I mean, you know, I guess these days you'd call him a player. But, you know, he was a young guy. He had some prospects when it came to the female type. You know? I said, no, he's not here right now. Can I take a message?
Then she called back.
And actually talked to Frank.
Talked to Frank and offered a threat.
And Frank,
he better not testify.
Right. And he took it seriously, mm-hmm. but that didn't change his resolve to testify against the guys that had committed this armed robbery.
And then she was on the phone with the murderers who were in your home, and they did murder Dan Smith right in the room with you after they shot you twice in the head, point blank range.
Right.
With a 9mm. They murdered Dan. You saw your friend die. She was on the phone with, do you recall Kevin Fears or Joe Young who was on the phone?
You know, interchangeably through that conversation, it was probably Joe Young, because Fears would place the call and then hand it to Joe Young. Joe Young was really the one in the house that was in charge of making the decisions. Mm-hmm. But he was going outside the house. He was looking to Krista Schaefer, who was the conduit to Roger Young in mm-hmm. prison
so Roger
to actually
Young
make the call.
Is in prison.
Right.
Krista Young takes a call from him. Back then, there were no limits on the calls you could make from jail,
right,
minutes-wise. So he's talking to Krista Schaefer at her apartment. She takes a call from the murderers in your home. Were they on your phone?
Yes, they were on my phone.
This is before the common use of cell phones.
Right. I was single at the time, so it was just Frank Magnuson and I living there, and it was a 3-bedroom house, so yeah. I had, you know, one in the basement.
Okay, and so she was on the phone, and that's when they asked, well, what do we do? And what was the word they kept using? They're going to pop you guys?
Pop these guys, you know.
She
basically said, if Frank's not home by midnight, you know, kill those two and leave. And then, of course, they told us, if Frank's not here by midnight, you know, we're going to pop you and leave.
Right. And so they did. And it was a 9mm, right?
Well, what we got shot with was a 9mm. Joe Young had a .357.
And we're thankful he's not the one who shot you.
Well, yeah, exactly. And
I have a Beretta 9mm.
And that's exactly the model that I was shot with, was a Beretta, because mm-hmm. I identified, looking at a police, basically just a bunch of pictures in a police book later on, and they said, do you see something that looks similar to the gun you were shot with? Now, they had told me it was a 9mm. Mm. So they were showing me 9mm, and I said, I pointed to one, and I said, that's it exactly. That's mm-hmm. what it is. And that was a Beretta 9mm.
All right. So all this to say, the witnesses who get murdered so that they will not testify. Frank Magnuson was the first. There have been now a total of 16, you're saying?
I think 16
and
others.
And then there were attempted murders.
Oh, absolutely.
Like Krista Schaefer is one. Roger Young tries to have his own wife murdered because she turned state's evidence. And so now what I'd like to do, to let the audience know, the book is available. You can get it right from Bob and Yart Live.
Well, and I would encourage people. I mean, you can get it on Amazon.com. You can get it on Barnes & Noble, iUniverse, several other sites. But if you buy it from KGov.com and just go to the storefront mm-hmm. there, you know, you're actually helping to support Bob and Yart Live.
Yeah,
so.
KGOV.com. Thank you for that, Steve Curtis. I appreciate that. KGOV.com. The book is $22. It's 10 minutes till midnight by Lee Martin. And our phone number, 1-800-8-N-YART, 1-800-836-9278. And a quick note, this month of August, anyone who's a first-time listener to Bob and Yart Live, if you purchase something from us for the first time ever, or you make a donation, or you subscribe, we will apply that to our September telethon to help us get a jump start. So first-timers, this month, you can help us. And then on September 1st, when we start our telethon, our goal is to raise $40,000. We will start, hopefully, with a jump start from you guys who have never before given in any way or purchased anything from Bob and Yart Live. Okay, so Steve, Frank Magnuson was a witness to testify the next day. He was murdered on your back porch.
Right. Yeah. And as if that wouldn't have been so obvious.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
you know, it's interesting when
murderers are bad problem solvers.
Well, when you go through the book, you understand a couple of things here. They were incredibly clever in tracking down Frank. The story they concocted about, I mean, they called the phone company.
Yeah.
And Joe Young acted like he was having a problem with his billing, and they verified the address for him.
Right.
That told them where Frank Magnuson lived.
Right.
Okay. So they were very clever. When you read Kevin Fear's statement, when he's on the stand begging for his life in the penalty phase of his trial, and you see the eloquence with which he speaks, you see that these guys were clever and they were intelligent. And then you look at the story surrounding them and the things that their defense attorneys, you know, through the trial try to say about them. You know, they're idiots. They're mildly retarded.
Right.
Fear suffered from fetal alcohol syndrome. He's got a brain defect. All of these stories just don't add up. You know, when you see what these guys were actually able to do, I would say if there's a takeaway from that, never underestimate a criminal and what they're not only willing to do, but what they're able to do. Mm. I mean, we have a lot of really bad people walking around this world. Mm-hmm. A lot of them. Yeah. I mean, your average person walking down the street has an innate ability to be evil. You know, when they say we don't care about, you know, murdering babies, we don't care about all of these things, when they're willing to excuse criminals in a case like this mm-hmm. and say, well, it's because of this or because of that or because of that, and they're willing to excuse abortion and all those kinds of things. I mean, you've got people walking around with just a deep-seated underlying tone of evil in them. And when those same people make their mind up to do something bad, they get a lot of help. Mm. They get a lot of help from the devil and all his minions, and they're really able to pull off some fascinating
stuff. Yeah, and then if they get caught, they get help from the defense attorneys and even the court system, which is so broken. You went on to be the founder, co-founder with Jim Anderson of LifeCommercials.com. You're the vice president of American Right to Life, working with Brian Rohrbaugh. So, Steve, Dan Smith, before we get to Frank was the target, but Dan happened to be there in your home. You saw your friend get murdered. Who is Dan Smith?
Dan Smith was a guy, again, that I met at a truck line where I worked in the early 1980s. He worked on the dock there. I was an owner-operator. I had a truck hired on there. And Dan was one of these guys that was just, I don't use this term to describe especially men. This guy was a sweetheart.
Right.
This guy cared about everybody. He just had a genuine love of other people. And he did things for other people. He made little to no money working where he was working back then. He may have made $6 and something an hour. You know, we're going back about, you know, 20-some years here, 30 years actually at this point. But
he makes no money, but when he gets his paycheck, he buys something for a friend.
He gives it to other people, yeah. One time he showed up at my house with a sweater, yeah. A really nice, expensive sweater. Something in a million years I would have never spent that kind of money on myself. Never.
Right.
And I mean, I remember feeling so guilty for taking this thing from him. Right. I was kind of secretly hoping that he had stole it, you know, so that he really just didn't go out and do this thing for me, you know. But right. but
this is back in the late 1980s.
Yeah, yeah.
The murders, you know, were of 89. June 6, 1989.
Yeah, so this would have happened like in the mid to late 80s.
It was 20 years ago this summer the murders occurred.
Right. Yeah, but Dan was just that kind of guy. I mean, always looking to do something for somebody else. Or, you know, there were times when he would, you know, come say, "Can I borrow a few bucks?" And I'd say, "Well, didn't you just get paid?" And he said, "Yeah, but I went out and I bought this for so and so, or I did this for so and so, or somebody else needed help, so I gave it to them. Now I need help."
You remember how old he was?
Dan was 10 years older than I was.
Okay.
So he was, I believe, 39 at the time that he was murdered.
You grew up with parents who loved the Lord.
Yes, absolutely.
Jesus Christ. And you learned about eternal life being available only through Christ's death and resurrection. And you cared about the people you met, and you had weekly Bible studies. Is that right?
Yeah, we had a Bible study in our house. It started with just a couple of us. And within a couple of months, I think we had anywhere from 25 to 30 people a week. I mean, coming into my tiny little living room.
Right.
And it was, I mean, literally standing room only, and we would go a couple hours, and I would usually teach, you know, and people were seeing all kinds of miracles in their lives. I mean, this, our sense of what was available through true believing in God's word was just off the charts. I've not seen anything like it in my life.
Wow. So it was a good time of blessing from God, people taking God seriously at his word.
Yeah. Most people that had a true need were seeing those needs met simply by believing in the promises of God's word.
And Dan Smith, he wasn't a regular at those meetings.
Once in a while, once in a great while, and that was only if we were going to go do something afterwards. Mm. He wasn't. And so, you know, because I cared about Dan, and I knew that this was, you know, these days everybody says, "Well, I'm a good person, okay?" But this guy really was. He was really a genuine nice guy and a good person, didn't have a malicious bone in his body. Mm-hmm. And as I you know, got to know Dan over the years, he had had a rough childhood. He looked like he was either, you know, Mexican or American Indian, or really kind of a combination of both. Kind of looked like Charles Bronson in a way, maybe not the rugged good looks of Charles Bronson, but had some of that same that same kind of ethnic look to him. And Dan's parents had both died of alcoholism. He had a brother that had committed suicide. And there are similarities between Dan Smith and Frank Magnuson and my own upbringing. Mm-hmm. I also had a brother that committed suicide. Frank Magnuson, who we'll talk about in a minute, had a horrendous upbringing until he was adopted by the Magnusons.
Yeah.
And still had a rough go of it just because of the damage that was done to his mind so early in life because of an abusive mother. And
Steve, Frank really comes across as one of the heroes in this book, having the guts to testify, even with the credible threats from gang members, and even during the initial robbery that led to all this at the Parkside Cafe. We'll talk about that in the next show, maybe tomorrow.
Sure.
But he showed courage. And for guys like this, for their lives to be ended by these punks so that they can get away with their criminal enterprise is just so despicable. But the night of the murders, you had gone out, just a few of you guys, and wasn't it that night you ended up talking to Dan about the Lord?
We were talking about the Lord. We had tried to go to a movie and couldn't decide on seeing anything because, I mean, you know how bad the movies are. And 20 years ago, they really weren't much better. But we decided not to. We spend most of the evening driving around. And on the way from one place to another, we were talking about the Lord. And I don't even remember how we got into the conversation, except for we knew that the next day was the day Frank was supposed to testify. We knew that he had been threatened. This was like a pall that was just kind of hanging over us. I hadn't seen Frank in about 3 days. He had left the weekend before, didn't want to be around the house.
He was spending time with his parents, right?
He was actually spending time with a girlfriend and had just basically, just to avoid being at the house, he was afraid. Mm-hmm. And it was very clear that that's what was going on. And so that was kind of what set the tone for the evening. And as we were, I remember it as clear as day, we were driving north on I-25, just passing Colorado Boulevard. And Dan was in the back seat, and I just kind of turned to him and I said, "Dan, you know, if you died tonight, what would happen to you?" Mm. And he said, "I don't know what would happen to my body, but my soul would go to be with the Lord."
Wow.
And that was probably as deep as we had ever gotten into that particular subject. I know from prior conversations, Dan told me that at one point he had taught Sunday school, mm-hmm. that he definitely was a believer. Mm. But that night, for whatever reason, I wanted to know that Dan understood what it took.
Because some people think if I'm a good person, right. I'll go to heaven.
Right.
That God's going to weigh my sins and my good deeds, and if it comes out okay, I'll go to heaven. Well, if that were the case, Jesus Christ would not have had to die on the cross.
Right.
But he died to take our punishment because we can't be good enough, because it's like an earthly judge. If you commit a crime, a robbery, a guy beats up his girlfriend, perhaps worse, the judge shouldn't say, "Well, there's all these women you never did beat up, so we're not going to punish you." It doesn't
right.
make sense.
Right. Well, and you know, Dan's statement alone there would not be enough to know that he understood what it took to be born again and to be heaven bound.
That you're trusting Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for eternal life.
Right. But from prior conversations and knowing what he knew about what the Bible says about being born again, and that you have to be born again, and that Jesus is the only way to God for mankind, you know, with all that statement, understanding that his body was one thing and his soul would go to be with the Lord, that told me that he understood that it really is in the spirit of a man, that new life, that being born again takes place. And that was enough. I mean, I knew at that moment, again, from just knowing him all those years and knowing his understanding of the Bible and what it took, at that point, I knew that Dan, when he died, would go to heaven.
And it's humility that God is looking for. Like, people say, well, how can a few words make a difference? Like, I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, and my sins are forgiven. He paid the price. How could that make a difference? Well, when a man and a woman stand before an altar and they say, "I do," to one another, that makes a big difference.
Sure it does.
I mean, they even might have one day get a divorce, but the future is no longer the same when you make that commitment. And God is standing there saying, "Do you believe that my son died on the cross to pay for your sin and was raised from the dead? And when you say I do to God, that makes all the difference in the world."
Well, and when you talk about humility, you know, from an earthly perspective, that makes absolutely no sense. That a man literally died and was dead, you know, and then was risen from the dead. Because we don't see this in our everyday life.
No.
You know, we don't go around saying, "Oh, yeah, see that guy over there? He was risen from the dead."
Right.
You know,
he was buried for 3 days and was raised. Right. We don't see that,
well,
which is a reason why you don't believe. If somebody says, "Oh, so-and-so was raised from the dead," a healthy person would be skeptical and say, "You know, I don't believe that. You're going to have to show me evidence." And that's why God gave us the Bible. Thousands of years worth of evidence, prophecies in advance, confirmation after the fact, the life of Jesus Christ, the evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead.
Right. Yeah, I mean, over 500 witnesses, the Bible says. But, you know, we also know because of what happened on the day of Pentecost. I mean, I can't look at you and literally see the Spirit of God in you. but I can see the Spirit of God manifested or made clear in your life. And, you know, the word manifest is just so great. When I worked at the truck line, if we were loading, say, a 52-foot trailer,
yeah,
and you take that first pallet of freight and you drive it on a forklift all the way to the nose of that trailer and you drop it there. Okay, you walk to the back, and there's a sheet hanging on a clipboard, and that's called the manifest. And you write position number one, one pallet of tile or whatever it was.
Right.
Okay. Right now, you can look in the trailer and you can see the pallet of tile. You don't need the manifest to make it clear. But once you put 52 feet of freight behind that,
then you don't know what's in there,
you
really.
You have no idea what's up there. But right. The manifest makes known or makes clear what's in the front of the trailer.
Wow.
That's the same thing that the manifestations of Holy Spirit do in our lives.
And this is a business you ran out of your home in Bonnie Brae, a courier service grew
right
into a trucking service.
Right. Yeah, we did that for 12 and a half years and we're very successful. And, you know, Dan had worked for me at one time, and Frank worked with me off and on. Kind of, he was my overflow guy. Mm-hmm. You know, Frank didn't go into work at the Parkside Cafe until usually about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So if I had a late morning run or I was a little shorthanded or something, mm-hmm, I'd go rap on his door and say, "Frank, wake up. You know, I need you." So,
Steve, you've told us about Dan Smith. What I'd like to do is tomorrow, let's begin the show talking about Frank Magnuson, who
yeah,
Frank is, who he was, who he is, and we've discussed why he was targeted, but the loss and the loss that hit his parents, of course, in such a devastating way, his loving adopted parents. And we'll talk through Frank's life on tomorrow's show.
Yeah, we'll do that tomorrow. And one of the things that I want people to really tune in to listen to is that it was incredible what came out of Frank's courage. I mean, Frank's story doesn't end when he dies. Mm. What came out of that situation and the good things that have happened because of his courage, yeah, live on to this day and continue to be magnified.
And not that he was killed for God's glory by God's plan. You're not saying that.
No, absolutely
but
not.
Even when evil things happen, God and those who love the Lord can not only learn lessons, but actually do good as a result. In contrast with and jumping over the wicked.
Yeah, yeah. So, it really is kind of the ultimate, I think, lemons to lemonade story.
All right. So, Steve Curtis, thank you for being in studio. I'm looking forward to this all this week. 10 Minutes Till Midnight is the book, Lee Martin. You could get this at our website, kgov.com, or you can call us 1-800-8-NYART, 1-800-836-9278. A true crime story, a must read. True crime story right here in Denver, Colorado, $22. And if you're a first-time listener or first-time giver to Bob and Yart Live, whatever you give or donate or purchase or subscribe to this month, we will apply it to jumpstart our telethon in September. So Bob and Yart Live, and may God bless you.